The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Matthew chapter 18, and in your notes to the doctrine of rebound. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a race by the author of the Hebrews, and he recognizes that it is not a sprint. One is not going to complete the Christian way of life quickly. In fact, it has to be a commitment for your entire life. One of the problems with people when they engage in athletic events is there is a term known as hitting the wall. We call it soul feigning. It is when the believer decides that his race is too rough to run, and he chooses not to run according to the rules. Well, the challenge then, of course, is to continue to fight the fight, to continue to run the race, and to lay aside those things which are distractions, those things which weigh us down, and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. Essentially, a command to rebound and stay current with that principle. Beyond all that, my job as the pastor teacher is to set the particulars of the race before you. Then you are to run that race. Your niche is your niche. My niche is my niche. We have certain things in common, but certain things are unique to you and to you alone. So therefore, only you can run your race. Only you can make the decisions necessary in order to fulfill God's plan for your life. And now is the time to make sure the first decision has been made, the spiritual one, to rebound if necessary, to make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, so that you are in a position to take in doctrine in a fashion that is clean before God and that is not contaminated with the genetics in nature. Beyond that, anything else you need to do, now is the time to do it, so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that you have continued to provide the truth for those that will avail themselves of it. We also recognize that according to the prophecies, these numbers are going to continue to dwindle in the last days, that positive volition is on the decline among the Gentiles, and that ultimately your plan will be taken away from the church and replaced back with Israel as the custodian of your word. We thank you for the opportunities we have in time and pray that we will continue to faithfully set forth the word of life, which is able not only to save men's souls, but to provide great reward for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with one of the prerequisites, or certainly one of the things that must be consistent with rebound. If one is expecting God to forgive them of their sins, they must be willing to forgive others of their sins. People are going to do you wrong. Sometimes in this life they do you wrong unintentionally. Sometimes they do you wrong intentionally. The challenge for the believer is not to become bitter, not to become entrenched in unforgiveness, but to continue to exercise the same grace towards other people that God exercises toward us. And that is a challenge when you are under the pressure. If you're not under the pressure of the test, it doesn't sound so hard. But when your flesh is screaming out not to forgive this person or to extract some sort of revenge, that by implication would be a corollary of this. We cannot engage in revenge tactics if we're expected to forgive. Then revenge tactics are inappropriate. But people do engage in this, and people are going to do you wrong, and if they haven't, they don't worry, they will. Again, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. But the reality is, of course, God forgives us each and every time we sin. Every time we bring a sin to Him, under 1 John 1:9, He does the very same thing. And so we must be willing to forgive those who will do us wrong, and again, trespass against us, as it is said, have debts against us. So we've recognized that, again, we have to make some key decisions, recognizing that God doesn't hear certain prayers. Number one, God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers other than to the extent that they're praying, number one, for salvation. That's the first prayer he will listen to. And should they inadvertently pray something that is according to his will, which the odds aren't great, he may hear that one, because we know he hears those things that we ask according to his will. But again, he's under no obligation to deal with the unbeliever or to answer any prayers or any of that. But for believers, we also recognize there are certain believers that enter into certain forms of reversionism, and they are to be separated from. We are not to pray for them, other than whatever the general prayer, that they might recover. But that God will deal with them in such a way as to bring any positive volition to the forefront, if there is any left. And that is the nature of the beast. Again, in the last days, people go negative. We don't know why. We don't always know what prompts it. They always have an excuse. They can always offer you an explanation. And generally speaking, it's never their fault. But the reality is, of course, we are all culpable for our own actions. Well, we were down under Roman numeral 5, major point 5 here, under point H. Further, there is apparently no limit. How much do we have to forgive people? Well, as often as they sin against you. Unfortunately, that's not always easy, but that has to be the name of the game. There's no limit to the forgiveness that the believer is to exercise towards others that have done him wrong, Matthew 18, 21 and 22. And there Peter comes to the Lord and says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times." Now on the surface, one might say, well, no, you've got to forgive him more than 7 times. But the nature of the game in that day was, it was sort of a 3 strikes and you're out deal. You would forgive people once, twice, 3 times, but then that was it. Then, if they kept doing the same thing, kept sinning against you, the thought was you were free and clear in that regard, and of course could do to them whatever you wanted. So Peter, when he asks this, is being somewhat magnanimous, again, according to the standards of his day. He's not trying to say, should I forgive him unconditionally, which is going to be Jesus' answer. But he is saying, should I forgive him up to 7 times? Which was, you know, double plus one, what the, again, prevailing standard of that time was. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say it to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Again, 70 times 7 is just a figure of speech for an innumerable number of times. We are not to keep records and count up to, have your sheet numbered up to 490. And then if they do it 491 times, you're free to jam them. No, that's not what he's getting at. So additionally, the parable that follows is closed with a dire warning from Jesus Christ, which indicates that those that choose not to forgive will incur divine discipline as well. Again, this parable we have looked at before. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. Which in modern parlance is up into the billions of dollars, certainly into the millions of dollars. Now, how he incurred this kind of debt, we're not told. I don't know why the king would have allowed anybody to get that far in debt, but that was his deal. Somehow he did this. And the reality is here, the slave with the $10 million debt, say, represents each and every one of us. And we have an innumerable debt that we can never repay to God, and that even one sin would be more than we could repay. But we sin all the time. The sad reality, and I mean, I say sad, but I use that advisedly, is that you're going to spend your Christian life dealing with your sin nature, or not. I mean, there is that other option. You could just capitulate to it and you just become a spiritual nitwit, but that's not the goal here. The goal is you're going to be dealing with it, and you're going to find yourself In a sense, on an endless cycle of sinning and rebounding, sinning and rebounding, sinning and rebounding. Now, does this advocate that we should go out and sin simply because we can rebound? No, that's not what the point is. But the real spiritual reality is you'll probably be dealing, hopefully you're still in here running the race and all, you'll be dealing with your STA till the day of the rapture. And if you manage to win against it in some particular area, don't worry, it will rear its ugly head in some other area. And you will find that no matter what you do, you cannot get away. There was a song by Nick Lowe that I really like. It's called "The Beast in Me." And we've all got this beast in us. And the reality is you're going to have this beast with you forever. And so you just have to deal with it and try to keep it under wraps as best you can. Try to keep it in its cage as best you can. And recognize that you'll fail. But we fail against God all the time. And so in this, the slave here represents at that level all of us. All of us have a debt against God that we cannot pay. But since he did not have the means to repay, verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Well, the fact is, even if he sold his wife and children and this guy and everything that he had nothing that was going to approach the magnitude of this debt. And this recognizes here in the king in the story, is God, and these are his righteous demands against sin. These are his just demands that we see, we incur guilt, and God has rights when we violate his rules, when we violate his laws. And so he has the right to step in, essentially, and do just what this king does. He could say, sell him all, sell everything he's got, and all that. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him. See, humility will get you a long way in life. Arrogance won't get you too far. Can you imagine the opposite of how this story would have went if he had said, hey, look, I know you're the king, but you can't do this to me. The king would have just said, you want to bet? And so arrogance would not work in this situation. And this demonstrates the need for humility, of course. And he said, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. The reality is the slave couldn't repay him everything ever. That wasn't going to happen. And the king was wise enough to know this. The king was not a dummy. The king recognized this guy was not going to be able to do this in a lifetime even. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wages. So this was about, less than a third of a year pay. And he seized him and began to choke him. You got to love this. But this is the way we are under self-righteousness. This is the way people can be. They sin and sin and sin against God, but boy, they just can't forgive other people that sin. And that's one of the things you have to watch for in your Christian life, is any tendency towards self-righteousness. Oh, I'm better than them. They sin more than I. Well, guess what? None of us before God are worth that much. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? We know that evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of the men all the days of their lives. So he's saying, pay back what you owe. Really grace-oriented, isn't he? So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And the reality is here, this guy might have actually been able to repay the debt. He might have been able to make this right. This was a manageable thing. But no, he wasn't going to have any of that. And the key word here in all of this, in verse 30, is unwilling. Not unable, unwilling. He chose not to. This was an act of his volition. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so he extracts his little revenge tactics and he how's he going to pay, by the way, how are you going to pay the debt if you're in prison? This wasn't even good thinking on his part. This was foolishness. But he's getting his pound of flesh, he's extracting his revenge, he's making this guy pay because this guy sinned against him, as it were. And again, in the analogy here, under the parable, you have a believer now sinning against another believer. A believer who's been forgiven an innumerable debt. Sinning, another believer then sins against him. And so how does he respond? Well, he responds all the wrong ways. And this is analogous to the believer that will not forgive other believers. Because their sins are just too big. They've just done one thing too many wrong. It's just unforgivable what they've done. And again, if you've heard people utter these statements, I'll never forgive them for that. Well, they're dead in the water spiritually. They've signed their own death warrant at that level. Unless something changes, they're dead. Because they're not going to be able to rebound from here on out. And they're not going to be able to get back in fellowship. And they're just going to live out the rest of their life under their STA, meaning no rewards from then on either, which you talk about not redeeming the time. That is a horrible way not to do it. And by the way, as you probably know, if you've ever had to deal with this issue, bitterness and unforgiveness doesn't feel good either. I mean, people who live like this don't particularly feel well. And ultimately, long term, this no doubt will affect their health. I don't see God letting this go. These types of people, I've known them over the years, and they tend to have digestive problems. They tend to have stomach problems. They tend to not be able to deal with certain things. I'm not saying everybody that's got a stomach problem is an unforgiving SOB. But many people have health problems that are related to the issues in their Christian lives. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, anybody that observes this would be outraged. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And how are you going to answer that question other than, "Yes, I should have"? There's no other answer to that question. Not legitimately, anyway. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So now now the Lord has stepped this up a notch or two. He's not just throwing him into prison now. He's having him actively tortured day by day by day by day. And that is one of the issues, of course, with the people that don't forgive. They are tortured daily. And how are they tortured? Well, they're tortured from within. And no telling what God does to them from without. That's up to God. I leave that to him. I wouldn't worry much about it. And then verse 34 technically ends the parable. And that's it. Now verse 35, Jesus is talking and providing a little commentary on this to make sure that the point is driven home. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you." What? Hand you over to the torturers. And I got to believe, my thinking is that the torturers are demonic in nature. And so people are turned over to demons. Believers are turned over to demons because of this failure in this area. Now they not only can't rebound, now they're actively have become tools of the enemy. And who wants to live that way? Not me. And one of the realities is, of course, and people have recognized this even in the secular realm, this is not simply a doctrinal issue, that to the extent that you get into this mode, this unforgiveness, this bitterness and all of that, to the extent that you get into that, those people are controlling your life that you won't forgive. They're dominating your life. You're letting them control you. My favorite question used to be, why let an idiot get you out of fellowship? Well, guess what? There's a whole bunch of idiots out there. And it is a good question, but that just makes me an idiot if I let an idiot get me out of fellowship. Then I'm being dumber than he is. And Lord knows, I speak from experience, I have done it, but it's not a good thing. So he says, "My heavenly Father will do the same to each one of you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And this is, i.e., you just have to forgive. Essentially, and by saying forgive from the heart, he's saying you've got to forgive, forget, and move on. When God forgives our sins, does he not forget them? Does he not separate them as far as the east is from the west? Does he not cast them into the sea of forgetfulness? Or does God sit up there and say, "Yeah, you remember what you did yesterday?" If you rebounded, and then you went back and said, "God, I'm sorry I did that," he'll say, "What are you talking about?" Because he models this. Anything he tells us to do, of course, he models. He forgives, he forgets, and moves on. And I think in that regard, part of God's eternal life factor, part of the quality of life that he enjoys, is because he handles all these things so perfectly. That he handles all of this and handles it according to righteousness and just forgives believers and moves on and doesn't hold grudges against them. You say, "Well, I've confessed this sin 5,000 times." Well, if you commit it 5,001, you're going to have to confess it 5,001 times. And I think if you could, it's impossible now. Obviously, we would have had to know about this, since the earliest days of our lives and since the earliest days of becoming believers. But see, God knows exactly how many times you've rebounded each sin. But he still forgives you. And the point is, again, if God doesn't forgive sin, then we're all in trouble. And so what sin is there that God won't forgive? Well, apparently this is one of them. We know of one for the unbeliever can commit that God won't forgive. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What sin can a believer commit that God won't forgive? Unforgiveness. That's the secret. God forgives those that forgive. He doesn't forgive those that don't forgive. It's a pretty simple principle. It's not hard to figure out. So my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Turn you over to the torturers and extract from you what you wanted to get from others. But you had to have your pound of flesh, huh? Well, God's going to extract a pound of flesh from you and more. And that will not be fun. Roman numeral 6 here, rebound was taught in the Old Testament. It was taught in many places, both on a personal level of confession and on the national level. One, personal examples of rebound include the confession of any believer. Leviticus 5:5, once a believer recognizes he sins, even under the Mosaic law with its sacrificial system and all, there still had to be this internal recognition and internal confession of sin. And again, do not fall into the delusion that the Jews fell into that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. They can't. They're typological. They're designed to show you a lesson. But the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. But verse 5, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, then he shall confess that in which he has sinned. Now he shall also bring his guilt offering. But now, does the guilt offering bring forgiveness, or did the confession bring forgiveness? The confession brought forgiveness. The guilt offering is designed to teach you certain lessons. That one, for every sin, it had to be accounted for. It had to be paid for. And this overt lesson under the Mosaic law is somebody has to die for this sin. And again, the blood of bulls and goats and all that, lambs, turtle doves, can't take away sin. What does take it away is the recognition that you've sinned and you confessed it. And in that regard, rebound is the same principle, the same mechanic worked in the Old Testament that works in the New. Achan, and this one, Joshua 7:20. Now in this case, Achan is going to confess, but too late. See, there comes a point, too, when you're dealing with sin and with the STA. There's an important factor that's taught in this lesson and also in the life of David, that failure to deal with the STA for an extended time can put you under a death sentence. And not coming clean with God can put you under a death sentence. Joshua 7:20 here, and then Achan answered Joshua. Now, he had the opportunity to come clean on this before, and they kept narrowing it down by virtue of a lot. Verse 11, the Lord said to Joshua, Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, and they have taken some of the things under the ban. Although plurals are used here, only one guy did it. But here you have the problem of cursing by association. Now you're hanging out with a believer who has violated God's will directly. And so the sons of Israel won't stand up. And then verse 14, he says, in the morning when you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near, family shall come near, household shall come near, and then man by man. God said, I'm going to whittle this down until we find the guilty party. Now, God already knew who the guilty party was. But Israel didn't. Instead of coming clean with this, Achan didn't. It sounds like he does here. If you just read his confession, you would say, oh, well, that was good. He dealt with this and he came clean. No, he didn't come clean until he was absolutely trapped. And everybody's sorry when they get caught. I mean, do you ever hear these remorseful things? These guys get up in court and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You're sorry, but they're sorry many times simply because they got caught. Had they not got caught, how sorry were they really? One wonders. And so Joshua, finally here, he's taken. It's whittled down to Achan. And my son Joshua says, I implore you, verse 19, give glory to the God of Israel and tell me what you've done. Don't hide it. Here's a principle with those under authority. If you try to hide your rebellion and all that from them, guess what? God may expose it anyway. And he may expose it before everybody. In this case, he does. He exposes this one before all Israel. And Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And so he said, I took all this, and you know, that's concealed in the earth inside my tent. And they went and they found it and it was all there. And he said, why have you troubled us this day? Verse 25. Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you. Well, he waited too long to confess. Although he did confess, he waited too long. And all Israel stoned them with stones. And they burned them with fire. And they stoned them with stones. After they had stoned them with stones, rather. And they raised up over him a great heap of stones. that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The word Achor means trouble. You've troubled Israel, now God's troubled you. And troubled him with, you know, physical death. That's about as much trouble as you can get in from God. Achan, Balaam, Numbers 22:34, another reversionist. Unfortunately, this one a monetary reversionist who wanted to sell his prophetic gift to the highest bidder, which is despicable, of course. And God told him not to, but then let him do it anyway. Numbers 22:34. Balaam now said to the angel of the Lord. Now this is, of course, the incident with the donkey, where the angel of the Lord, this is God the Son in theophany before the incarnation, the angel of the Lord is withstanding him, and the donkey sees this. Interesting. It's amazing that the control that God has over the animal kingdom. I mean, he can have these animals do anything he wants them to do, anytime he wants them to do it, anywhere he wants them to do it, and that's going to come across, of course, loud and clear in Jonah. God appoints a great fish. And this fish is in the right place at the right time and swallows Jonah, and Jonah's down there, and you think, well, okay, Jonah probably figures he's a dead man, but Jonah didn't care at that level, at that point. And so God has this fish, and he has him right where he wants him, and then after the period of time elapses, where Jonah's finally come to his senses, Jonah does rebound down there, finally. And good for him. Why didn't he rebound on the ship? We'll get into that, too. Wouldn't that have been a hell of a lot easier? I think maybe you should just take me back, and I should head off to Assyria. But no, we're going to do it my way. I did it my way. Well, there you go. And so the donkey sees the Lord. And the donkey says, he's got the sword drawn, and he knows the Lord's about to take Balaam's head off. And so the donkey tries to avoid all this. The donkey is, who is smarter here? The man or his ass? Well, the donkey. The donkey is smarter. And so every time he sees him, the donkey tries to avoid this. And of course, what's happening is they're in this sort of deal, this sort of narrow place that's funneling down and getting narrower and narrower. And so the Lord stands here, and the donkey tries to go over here. Smart move. And then the Lord stands over here, and the donkey tries to go over here. And then the Lord stands here in the middle, and there's no place to go, so he squeezes up against the wall. And this really ticks Balaam off. And so Balaam gets out in verse 27. Balaam is angry and struck the donkey with his stick. You stupid donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now this has to get your attention, no matter how mad you are. How out of fellowship, if your pet starts talking to you, you might want to consider that something's up. I saw if you haven't done some LSD or something. I mean, God may be using this animal. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me." Really? I thought you'd made a mockery of yourself, jackass. He has. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Well, he sure gave that donkey what for, didn't he? And by the way, why are you standing there arguing with a donkey? What is the matter with you? Well, he's completely out of fellowship. And the donkey said, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do this?" And he said, "Well, no." Now the donkey's out thinking him. You got to love the Bible. I think stories. And sadly, of course, I can identify with the poor mad Balaam. I've been that mad. You know, where, you know, the sense just goes out of your head and you're just a raving lunatic for that minute, you know. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. I bet he did. I bet he's real humble all of a sudden now. It's amazing how fast people can get humble, isn't it? And the angel said to the Lord, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" Balaam said, "The donkey just asked me that." "Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me. And the donkey saved you. If she had not turned aside, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. I like that. The righteous donkey and then the dumb prophet. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I had sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. If? He just told you your way is contrary to me. And here Balaam still wants to pursue this deal because there's money in it for him. And so he rebounds, and God doesn't kill him. But he doesn't really bless him in this deal either, as we might imagine. Well, David, Psalm 32:5. And many of the Psalms, of course, are written and come out of the situation, probably the greatest situation in David's life that anybody knows about, and that was the issue with Bathsheba. The murder of Uriah the Hittite and the adultery with Bathsheba. And many of these Psalms deal with that issue, although maybe not as explicitly as some of the other ones do, but many of them arose out of this and all the things that happened to David because of this. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Again, that's a very important point for believers to keep before them. When you rebound, after that, don't feel guilty. Guilt is not appropriate after that point. Guilt up until then is designed. Guilt is in the spiritual realm what pain is in the physical realm. It's emotional pain. And guilt is God's way of getting you to say, hey, I did something wrong. Just as physical pain is a way of telling you, get your hand off of that burner. And you do it. And guilt is designed for that. And then once you deal with it, guilt is no longer appropriate. And again, in the clinical light of Bible class, this is easy to say. But when you deal with it personally, you're going to find that you're going to be tempted to feel guilty for things you've done. If you've rebounded them and God's forgiven you, you've got to forgive yourself and move on. The past is the past. Again, whether it's 10 years, whether it's 100 years, whether it's 5 seconds, you can't change it. It's done. It's in the books. And so David recognizes that not only does he forgive the sin, he forgives the guilt of the sin as well. And 38:18, same book, Psalms. And this, again, comes out of the deal for Bathsheba, because people are standing around watching David, and they're just waiting for him to fall. His enemies had a field day with this one. Your enemies will love it when you fall. Your friends won't care. They'll probably pray for you. Your enemies, on the other hand, will gloat and rejoice over you, verse 16. When my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. And David's enemies came out of the woodwork after this deal with Bathsheba, because they figured, all right, we got him now. God's finished with him. Uh-oh, David's positive. God's not finished with him. David's going to recover from this. Unfortunately, his enemies might not. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow, verse 17, is continually before me, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. That is what should make you anxious, in fact. That's the thing. Sin has a certain effect on you, even mentally. And that anxiety, that guilt, and all of that, your conscience pounding away at you. These are all just simply so you'll deal with it. And not try to hide it, not pretend it's not there, not rationalize it away. Well, that sin's just not so bad. All sins at that level are equally bad before God. Now, we do recognize that certain sins have greater repercussions than other sins. For instance, if you lose your temper and say a bad word, that's one thing. You lose your temper and flip somebody off in traffic and they shoot you, that's another. And there can be greater ramifications to certain sins. Obviously, we know overt sins and all of that are really problematic, can really get the believer into trouble. So those, and then Daniel 9:20 also. And this one is Daniel is also, he's personally confessing his sin. Now, we don't, from reading the book of Daniel, I really couldn't tell you what his sin was. I mean, Daniel comes across, this is one of the few books where, you know, the Bible does not hide the flaws of its characters. But apparently Daniel didn't have that much to expose. Because I don't read anything in the book of Daniel that's not relatively complimentary towards Daniel. Now, he had an STA just like you and I do, and he sinned every day just like you and I do. But his level of function was apparently appropriate enough that God didn't make an issue out of it. And we recognize that with positive believers. There's a level of function that is appropriate. That God says, okay, you achieve this level of function and it's going to go a long way with me. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. And here he also does this one, 920, you see it at the end of the next point, because that is national rebound. The nation, so too when the nation fell into reversionism and came under divine discipline, national confession was practiced by those that recognized the problem. 1 Kings 8, 33 through 36. And this is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. This is when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into it and all that. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you. So this teaches us one very important point, that national fortunes in terms of warfare and military endeavors have very much to do with the nation's sin issues. And let's face it, we didn't win in Korea. We didn't win in Vietnam. We aren't winning in Afghanistan. We aren't winning in Iraq. Does it seem as though God's no longer blessing the nation militarily? Well, of course it does. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of the big reasons is there's a huge sin problem. We have the monetary manipulators who crank up wars for the sake of making money at the cost of human lives. Well, that's pretty bad. That's pretty gross and despicable. And God doesn't care for that. But when they do this, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. Oh, so God can manipulate the weather as well to jam nations. Oh, yes, he can. Of course he can. And it's astonishing, you know, I look over the years. I mean, I'll be 55 this year. And I look over my life and I think of the different places I've lived, the different things I've been through, and how largely, no matter what has happened with the weather, I've come through unscathed. Now, that's not to say God couldn't take me out tomorrow with a lightning strike. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that I've lived in places, and those of us who have lived in Tornado Alley, you know, now we live in Hurricane Alley. And I remember when I was a kid, some hurricane came up the East Coast. I was only like 4 or 5. I wasn't old enough to remember which one it was, but that would have made it about 59 or 60, somewhere in there. And a hurricane comes right up the coast of Delaware. I mean, we're living in a trailer. Those are safe in hurricanes, right? I'm not sure those are safe if the sun is just shining. But the reality is, and there's nothing wrong with living in a trailer. We lived in a trailer for a lot of years. I slept all through the night. I wake up the next morning with this huge tree. I mean, a tree had a diameter like this, and it was just snapped in half and fell over just away from the trailer. Could have fallen on it, fell away from it. And I mean, it literally was about 5 feet off the back of the trailer. And so obviously God can protect the believer in all of these things. But he controls the weather. He sends droughts. He sends floods. You have the water test, the either not enough water or too much water. And those tests. And then you have the wind test, not enough wind or too much wind. You know, you kind of like a nice breeze on a summer day here in Florida, right? I mean, when you have that just perfectly still, calm oven you walk into. You know, when you get up and it's 7:45 and it's already 83 with a 90-degree heat index, you know it's warm. Well, God can bless these things or he can jam them. So, again, national sin is the issue in these things, as Solomon is saying. They pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. That one also, Nehemiah 1:6. And this gets into a national prayer for the, and this is under the Medo-Persian Empire. This deals, Nehemiah deals with the rebuilding of Jerusalem following the 70 years captivity as prophesied by Jeremiah. That started with Babylon, of course, and ended up under the Medo-Persian Empire. Nehemiah 1:6, and I'll let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now. Day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. And you can also see 9:2, and we did look at Daniel 9:20. B, rebound was also taught via typology. Now, a type may be defined as a figure or example of something future. A type, the type itself, is a real person, place, event, institution that was established. Say Noah, the ark is a type of Christ. Noah is a type of the positive believer. The ark was real. This is not a made-up story. Noah was real. But he prefigured, these things prefigured something future. And again, we look at that. If you want to study on types, you should have that in the notes on, I believe that was in hermeneutics, the interpretation of typology. And there are two schools on this, the too much and the too little. Trying to figure, we don't have to, one, only say it's a type if the Bible says it's a type. Some types are innate and you can see them. Other types, well, they're a little more difficult. For instance, Paul said, you know, Hagar was a type, and I would have never got that. But, you know, Paul said it, so I'm sure it's true. So, again, a type has more or less a prophetic character. And this is an art, too, in interpreting types. And some people see types everywhere and everything, and they're going to assign everything as got an explanation. And maybe some things do. And we recognize, you know, if the whole is a part, like the tabernacle, the whole is a type, like the tabernacle, then the parts, the constituent parts are types. So, there again, these are issues that you have to deal with. Well, see, in the Old Testament, there were two categories of sin, which were acknowledged through the sin offering and the trespass offering. And now this is seen in Leviticus chapters 4 and chapter 5. And we'll only look at certain verses. One, the sin offerings dealt with the types of sins that were committed in ignorance. Let's face it, sometimes you do something and you don't recognize it's a sin. Now, the more you're around doctrine, the greater your frame of reference and your level of culpability, the more you're going to know what sin is and what sin isn't. And it's a challenge. And by the way, as we pointed out, of course, the bulk of sins that you commit will be mental attitude sins. And that's where the entire fight in the Christian way of life starts, is in the mental attitude. If you're on top of your mental attitude, you'll probably be on top of your overt game. If you're not, it'll probably be reflected in either your speech or your actions. So again, we have to watch out for mental attitude sins. Bitterness, jealousy, envy, pride, greed, self-pity, all of these things, implacability, various types of sins that you can commit. All in the mental attitude. You never have to do anything overtly. Hatred, greed, all these things you can do. And never overtly would anybody know that you've sinned. But God knows you've sinned and you know you've sinned. Or in this case, you might not know you've sinned. You might have done it and not known it. That's the whole point. So these were sins committed in ignorance, were committed unintentionally, or were not recognized by the one committing them. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them. Now, is unintentional sin sin? Yes. Sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. Whether you knew it was a sin or not is really irrelevant. Whether you didn't know is irrelevant. But it's still a violation of God's standards. And so therefore it is a sin. Whether say, well, I didn't know it, so God shouldn't punish me. Well, no, he's still righteous and he still has a just cause against sin. And he has rights. Verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, that could happen. Obviously, we know that any congregation, say our congregation, we don't want to do anything corporately, but if we did something corporately wrong and we didn't catch it, well, guess what? There's still forgiveness for that. That's nice to know that God has all this taken care of. Well, now, obviously, we should try to stay on top of it and do things decently and in an orderly fashion. We have our mandates in the Scripture as to how a local church is to function and how believers are to act within the household of God. And so, verse 22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. See, that's the thing. You're still guilty whether you know it or not. So people commit sins of which they are unaware, and guess what? If his sin is made known to him, then you've got to deal with it. That's the whole point, again, is you can't deal with these things until they're made known, and you didn't catch it the first time through. Individuals don't catch it, leaders don't catch it, whole groups of people don't catch it sometimes. And verse 27, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin is made known to him, he has to deal with it. So you can't rationalize it then and say, well, it's no big deal. Well, two, the trespass offerings were directed towards sins that one committed in cognizance, sins for which one could not plead ignorance. If a person, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify as a witness, whether he has seen or known, if he does not tell it, then he shall bear his guilt. Now that's an intentional deal. You've been called to witness in a trial. You've been called to testify and you lie. Or you don't testify. Well, you're guilty. You did that on purpose though. That you knew about. Or if a person touches any unclean thing. They knew what the list of unclean things were. They knew if they were touching unclean things or not. This is one cannot plead ignorance on. It's a dead carcass and you touched it. So you can't plead ignorance for these things. Well, guess what? There's still an offering for those sins, just as there are for other sins. Three, the fact that provision was made for both types of sins is designed to teach the truth that the work of Christ on the cross dealt with all sins. And again, the goofballs out there would try to tell you, you'll never want to sin knowingly. Yes, you will. That's why provision was made for this. God knows, God's smarter than these people, and he made provision for it, so I'll go with him on this one. And Christ dealt with all sins, known and unknown sins. Sins of ignorance, sins of cognizance. Therefore, point four, when one applies the principle of rebound, which likely occurs when one becomes cognizant of a sin, all sins, known and unknown, are forgiven and cleansed. Let's say you become aware of some sin, but you've committed 12 sins in the interim. Do you have to be able to remember all of them and name them? No. When you deal with one sin, God cleanses you from all sin. Now, is this not as simple as anything could be? I mean, the simplicity of not only the gospel, how easy it is to get saved, but how easy it is to stay in fellowship if people choose to. Why would people not choose to, you may ask. Well, I wonder that one myself. D, rebound was taught via the typology of the bronze laver. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 18 through 21. And in the tabernacle, there's a lot of typology, of course, involved with the tabernacle. But essentially, there was only one entrance into the tabernacle. The tabernacle proper is this big tent structure back here. And it's divided. The back part of it is actually a cube. It's the same width, height, and depth. And the front part of it is the holy place. The back part of it is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And you had a little deal here, and you had a deal here. But here, and it was surrounded by these big, white, tall curtains. And so you couldn't see inside there, and there's only one way in. The white curtains would represent God's righteousness, which man cannot attain to. And this effectively bars man from approaching God. However, there was one entrance. God has provided one way and one way precisely to approach God. I almost sent you guys out a quote. I didn't do it, but I'll tell you about it now. It was by a real spiritual genius. And he said, you know, If we're all headed towards the same direction, it really doesn't make any difference what path we take to get there. Mahatma Gandhi. Really? Is that so? Well, I wonder why there was only one entrance into the tabernacle, not 15, or 862, or pick a number you want. There's one entrance and one entrance only. This typologically portrays there's only one way to come to God, and you've got to come through the cross. There's only one entrance into God's plan, and that entrance is faith and grace. That's it. So then the first thing you find here is the bronze altar. And the bronze altar typologically represents the cross. This is the first thing you would come to, the priest would come to, as he, and this represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As he's going to approach God, and this is viewed as God's dwelling place. And so if one's going to go to God's house, number one, there's only one way to get there. That is the typology of the one opening. Number two, you've got to go right by the bronze altar. And this is where the whole burnt offering was sacrificed and deals with a number of the issues related to the sacrifice of Christ. Number two, before you get there, you've got to go by the bronze laver. And this was essentially just a bowl, a basin, in which they would wash their feet or their hands. But it was made out of this highly polished metal. And by the way, bronze, typologically, typifies judgment of some kind. Now, in this case, it's the judgment of Jesus Christ. Here, it's the believer's judgment of himself. And so the bronze laver is there, Exodus chapter 30, verses 18. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. Well, since it's for washing, that makes pretty good sense. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it, washing an extremity here. When they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water or so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up smoke in a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it will be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Just as rebound is a perpetual statute if you want forgiveness. This is the nature of the game. One, the bronze laver was a large basin that held water and was designed for cleansing of the priest. Now the priest, by definition, in the typology, the priests represent believers. So if you're a priest, you're a believer. And so typologically, this is for the cleansing of believers following salvation. Two, the base of the bronze laver was made of hand mirrors that had been melted down. This indicates that the base of the altar was reflective enough for one to be able to see himself in it. What does the mirror represent here on the bronze laver? The mirror represents the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty. And if one stares into it, he can figure out what kind of person he is. Why? Because the mirror exposes your flaws. And I know they used to have them, I assume they still do, but you could get these types of mirrors that would really magnify you real close, or, you know, greater magnification, you know, like you look in a normal mirror and you see yourself, and that's scary enough. But you get this, and you can see every pore. And that, you know, then you think, oh, I don't even want to look at that. Well, I assume they still make those. Well, the idea here is the law of liberty, the Word of God, exposes us for what we are. And unfortunately, sometimes that's just painful because we're not always what we want to be. We're not always what we should be. And it exposes the dirt. That's the whole point. And just so the bronze laver was there to expose the dirt, so the Word of God exposes the spiritual dirt on us. Three, the priests were to wash only their hands and feet in the bronze laver, making certain that they were clean before they approached the tabernacle proper. Four, failure to use the bronze laver meant that the priest was approaching the tabernacle in an unclean condition, which was punishable by death. Five, the typology explained. A, typologically, the priests represent the believers in time, who are present to engage in the worship and service of God. This is the royal priesthood that is alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a member of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church is essentially a nation comprised of many nations. 1 Peter 2:5, but you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. and also verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What we're focusing on is the priesthood aspect. B, the metal bronze is used typologically to represent judgment. In this case, it is personal judgment, as one examines himself with respect to the issue of sin. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 31. Now, that's the passage that, you know, where the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table and not dealing with these things in fellowship. And, of course, this brought divine discipline on them, up to and including the death of some of the Corinthians. God had killed some of them. And Paul recognizes this. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and this is why we do this every time, just as we did last week when we observed the Lord's table, the eating the cup and drinking the bread in an unworthy manner. What's unworthy about it? Being out of fellowship renders you unworthy to engage in this ritual. See, there are some churches, I don't know if you know this, because some of you don't have a Fundy background, but there are some churches that practice what we call closed communion. In other words, if you're not a member of that church, you can't take the Lord's table, you've got to get up and leave. Well, we don't do that because, number one, the Lord's table's for all believers. Whether they're members of the church or not, it's really irrelevant. That doesn't even factor into it. He just said to do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. He doesn't say anything about joining the church or any of that. Those are other issues. So here he says that he must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. Many. So this was apparently a widespread problem in Corinth. This wasn't a minor issue. And a number sleep. In other words, they're dead. God's already killed them. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And we will, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, if you could judge yourself perfectly, and always judge yourself, the second you sin, you recognize it, you rebound, and all of that, you would mitigate a lot of the judgment that God would put on you. And again, we don't always do this, but this is something, another motivation for keeping current accounts with rebound. There is a fallacious idea that if I just rebound, then God will never do anything. That's not true either. So that's an extreme that we're not headed towards, by the way. But certainly, God does want us judging ourselves properly. This is a part of our phase two function of priests. We've got to judge ourselves and be clean if we're going to function. And that means judging yourself, and that isn't always pretty. Because, I mean, you see things you just don't like about yourself. I see things I don't like about myself. But number one, I can't let those things get me down. I can't just say, well, okay, I don't like certain things about myself, so I throw up my hands and quit. No, everybody's got things they don't like about themselves. And the function of the conscience is to remind you of that, to point out to you, hey, you do this and that, and you did this, and et cetera, et cetera. And your conscience is there for a reason. So when your conscience bothers you, instead of, you know, rebelling against it, which is, we can do that, of course, that's one way out. But you ought to thank God that your conscience is functioning. That you have a good, healthy conscience. That you program with the standards of doctrine. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and resume here at 5 after.